Beloved, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Let's stand together. Luke chapter 19, and we'll read this morning verses 28 through 44. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28. And when he had said these things, he, Jesus, went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the ground. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Let's pray together. Father God, I am desperately in need of your grace. Desperately in need of the filling of your spirit and of wisdom. God, I submit myself to you and pray that you'd grant me unction by your spirit to faithfully declare these words today. To do it in a manner, Father God, that will be faithful to you and faithful to your text, faithful to the Word of God. Father, to speak in obedience and to trust you for the application and the work of these words in the heart of the listeners. And God, I pray for grace for the people that are here today to hear your word, to hear it, to receive it. Father, that it would grip their souls. That they would be, Father, undone by the word that they hear today. That you might have your perfect work in our midst. That you might be glorified in us. Father, we are your people. We are only your people because of the great cost paid by you to make us your people. We are your people not because of what we have done, not because of any intrinsic glory in us, not because we are worthy to be your people, but because by Christ's blood we have been made worthy. Father, I pray for the ones that are here that don't know you. Even the religious who sing every Sunday and faithfully listen to the word of God preached, but whose hearts remain dead and untouched by it. God, I pray that you would move in them today. come and be glorious in our midst and exalt yourself in the preaching of your word. I ask these things in the blessed and the holy name of Jesus. Amen. Beloved, today's Palm Sunday. And it's that day in the church year when we celebrate, when we mark the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem for the last week of his earthly life. And we need to understand rightly the setting for this scene. It's the Passover season, okay? It is that time in the nation of Israel where a huge throng is coming to Jerusalem. It's because the Passover was the most important of all of the annual feasts of Israel. It celebrated the establishment of the nation of Israel with the rescue of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. When God caused the angel of death to pass over the homes of Egypt and to spare the lives of Israel's firstborn sons, but bringing death to the firstborn of the Egyptians. You can read about it over in Exodus. Exodus chapter 12 talks about it. I won't read it all this morning, but I do want us to get the understanding, the background of what's going on here today. I'll read it to you just beginning in verse 21. It says, go and select, Moses calls together the elders of Israel, and he says to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come into the land of Israel, when you come into the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. You will celebrate Passover. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and they worshiped. Passover was a great feast in the nation of Israel. And it was a celebration of the deliverance of the nation from bondage to another nation, the bondage to Egypt. Really, it was the beginning of the nation of Israel. So in this text that we're reading today, Jesus would have been in a large crowd of pilgrims, a large crowd of people making their annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover with their families in the holy city. Only here's the deal. The crowd around Jesus is much bigger than the crowd around anyone else. Jesus is in this throng of people. He's in this massive group of people. And the reason that he's in such this huge group of people is because for 3 years now, he's banished illness from the land. He's done miracle after miracle after miracle. He has demonstrated amazing and awesome power. Power over the winds and the waves. Power over sickness. Power over demons. He has shown himself to be endowed with such power as no one in Israel has ever seen before. And he preaches unlike anybody else. He preaches with authority and he preaches with power. So the people are drawn to him. In fact, just a few weeks before this in Bethany, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And it wasn't one of those CPR kind of saves either, you know, where, you know, the heart just stopped for a second. He hits it with a couple times. It wasn't that. It was 4 days. He'd begun to stink in the grave, scripture says. And Jesus comes with miraculous power and raises him from the dead. And many, scripture says, who saw it believed in him, and his popularity with the common people was rising. Just before coming to Jerusalem, he'd spent a few days in Jericho. He'd healed a couple of blind men, blind beggars, who not only were healed of their blindness, but were forgiven of their sins. And now they had become part of his disciples, part of the group following Jesus. He'd miraculously brought salvation to the home of a tax collector named Zacchaeus, a man who was greatly hated in the nation of Israel because he collected taxes from the Jews to give to the Roman occupying army. The power of Christ was undeniable. The power of Christ was earth shaking and it attracted a crowd. And so the crowd around him is big and it's growing. It's growing as people are caught up in the swell of expectancy with Jesus. He comes surrounded into Jerusalem by a mass of people who are hopeful that he will announce himself as king. They're expecting that Jesus is going to go into Jerusalem and he's going to say, the long-awaited king you've been looking for, the king who will restore glory to Israel, the king who will sit upon David's throne, the king who will make you great again, I'm here. I've come to receive your adulation. I've come to receive your worship. I've come to stir up an army and drive these Romans out of here. Let's go. That's what they're hoping for. That's the kind of king that they're looking for. They're expecting a conquering hero. But the truth is, Jesus is not storming Jerusalem to go and sit upon David's throne. He's coming to Jerusalem to die. He's coming to Jerusalem to go to the cross. He comes to Jerusalem headed to the cross. He's told his disciples that over and over. He told them what awaited him in Jerusalem. But they didn't really get it. He travels to Jerusalem to face the unbelievable horrors of death on a cross as God's chosen sacrifice for sin, as the last Passover lamb. He comes to Jerusalem to die in order to set those who would believe in him free, not from the oppression of a nation like Rome or like Egypt, but to set them free from slavery, sin. He heads for the death for which he had been born in the first place. A ransoming death, a redeeming death, a life-giving, kingdom-creating death. He comes as the sinless one to take the wrath of God for sinners in their place and to satisfy God's law, to fulfill all righteousness, to extinguish God's wrath against sin, and to make the way of forgiveness for all who will repent of their sin and by faith receive him as Lord. He comes to die. He comes to conquer, yes, but to conquer sin and hell and death for everybody who will believe and rise from the dead, ascending into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God the Father in heaven until all of his enemies become his footstool. And he comes for his church and he's glorified over all. Make no mistake, he is God's king. He is the king whom God has put forth. But he's an altogether different kind of king. And his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is not of this world. It's not a geographical kingdom. It's not a geographical kingdom with boundaries you can study on a map. In fact, Jesus said to Pilate, the governor of Jerusalem, as the governor of Judea, as he stood before him in John 18 and verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a cosmic one. It's an invisible kingdom now, made up of all who bow to Jesus as Lord and as King. And one day it will be revealed as the cosmic kingdom when Christ in all of his glory is revealed to everyone as King. Yes, he's the rightful King of Israel. No doubt about it. Scripture declares he is the rightful heir to the throne of David. But he is more than that. He's king over his church. He's king over creation. He is the king who, in order to fill his kingdom of righteousness with subjects, must die to redeem them. That's the kind of king Jesus is. A king who has to die to create a new humanity. A king who must die to create a new people composed of the redeemed from every tribe and nation and tongue. This is God's king. And Israel had no eyes to see it. This is the king who will deliver his people from just condemnation for their sin, who will die in their place and extinguish the wrath of God the Father against their sin forever and make rebels into worshipers. This is the great king who establishes his kingdom by his blood and whose kingship will be revealed one day for all to see. This is God's king, king of kings and lord of lords. And scripture gives us a glimpse today of his earthly entrance into Jerusalem. Up until this point, beloved, Jesus had made his disciples refrain from such open praise of him. He had never permitted this kind of public display of worship and praise. Even though he's God's rightful king, he never had allowed this open worship to take place because it had never been the right time and it had never been the right place. But, it's the Passover. It's Jerusalem. It's the place where all of God's sacrifices were made, the God city. And after 3.5 years of powerful preaching, of miraculous works, and of opposition by the lost religious leaders of Israel, this was the right time. It was the right place according to God's timetable and the sovereign plan of God for Jesus to present himself as God's chosen king. It was the right time for Israel to reject her king. The right time to be mocked and rejected by unbelieving men and women, by the religious leaders, by the nation of Israel as a whole, and for this king, God's king, to be put to death on a cross as a sacrifice for sinners. This day just didn't come upon Jesus. He set his face like a flint for it, knowing it would lead to his death. And so Jesus, the true king, advances upon the capital city of Jerusalem amidst heightened sense of expectancy around him. And as we look at this text this morning, we start with first an understated display of divine sovereignty. Just look at what takes place here. This is so cool. And you know, it's the kind of thing that we miss if we don't really look at it. Okay? Take a look at this. It says, when he had said these things, speaking of his preaching of the parable of the 10 Minas beforehand, it says when he said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Phew. There we go. Or yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. Now, I don't want to take long at this. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this part of the text. But I do want you to see this. I do want you to notice a couple of things here. I want you to notice the understated display of Christ's sovereignty here. He demonstrates amazing power that we don't really notice unless we look at it. Look what he does. He sends two of his disciples into the village that's before them, okay? Means they hadn't come to it yet. And he sends them to go and get a colt that they have never seen, that nobody has sat upon, and just go untie it and bring it to them. And if anyone asks, just say, the Lord has need of it. Tell him that, and you'll be fine. That's amazing. And it's amazing for this reason. It's amazing, first of all, because Jesus knows where to find this colt that nobody's ever sat upon. Second, it's amazing because he knows nobody's ever sat upon it. It's amazing because with a word that the Lord's needs it, the owners just let the disciples take it away. It's amazing because Jesus just gets on and rides a colt that is unbroken. Who else does this kind of stuff? Nobody. Nobody does this kind of stuff except Jesus. The disciples just go and get this donkey, bring it back. It is evidence, beloved, of divine omniscience, that Christ is all-knowing. It's evidence of divine sovereignty to bring this whole thing to pass. It's evidence of his power. His power's got to be behind all of this. Think about it. If I came over to your house and said, hey, I'm going to take your car, the Lord has need of it. Is that cool? Or you buy a brand, let me make that better. You buy a brand new car before you ever drive it off the lot. I show up and say, hey, I see that car that nobody's ever ridden in. The Lord has need of it. See ya. Hey, you're not going to let that happen. You're going to look at me like you're nuts, right? God's power is behind this. Christ's power is behind this. So the disciples go get this little colt of a donkey. It's never been broken, never been ridden, as if it's been created specifically for one rider, for Jesus. And it has. Jesus orchestrates this entire thing, and he does it, beloved, to fulfill prophecy, as we'll see in just a moment. So Jesus sits on this donkey and begins the procession into Jerusalem. And as we go, the second thing that strikes us is this mingling of sincere and superficial worship. See what happens next. Luke tells us the scene. He says, as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Get the scene here, beloved. Get the picture of what's going on here. Jesus is riding on this colt, this foal of a donkey, and people all along the route, they're exuberant. They're excited. They are pumped up. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. It's a thrill. And now you need to understand the makeup of this crowd, okay? Because it's not a homogenous unit. There's a bunch of different sort of things going on here, okay? You've got really like three groups kind of mixed in here, okay? Three sort of groups kind of mixed in this great big following around Jesus, okay? The first kind of people in this group, at the center of the circle, if you will, at the center of the circle were the faithful disciples. They were the people that were the true followers of Christ. The ones who desired to follow him, the ones who desired to submit to his righteous rule, even if they didn't fully understand everything that he taught and all that he did. Because the disciples didn't have it all figured out yet. That would have included like the 11 disciples. By this time, Judas is gone, right? Judas, but he's not one of the faithful disciples, okay? It would have included people like Mary Magdalene, Martha, Mary his mother, Joseph and Matthias, who are spoken of in Acts chapter 1, Bartimaeus. It would have included all the people that had really been truly saved by Christ, really truly trusted in Christ as the Messiah of God, those that really were faithful to him. But then there was a second group. And they were a little bit different than that group. They were sort of the next concentric circle, if you will. And they were the ones that were sort of the curious and the fickle. They were the ones who really dug Jesus as long as Jesus was doing the stuff they wanted him to do. They were sort of the excitement mongers. They were the ones who get caught up in excitement and caught up in the thrill and caught up in all that stuff without really having an understanding of everything that's going on. We know people like that. Don't you? I mean, think about it. We know people like that. Whenever bowl season comes around, people who are not really fans of a certain football team and who know nothing about football will go out and buy their shirts. All right? We know those kind of people. Same kind of thing that's going on here. They're the ones that wanted a king or a Messiah that would be a political deliverer. They were the ones that liked the Messiah that fed their bellies. They were the ones that liked the Messiah who would make them prosperous, a king that would be manipulated for their own purposes. That's what was in that second group. Of course they were cheering Jesus. They liked the stuff that Jesus did. Then there was the third group. The ones who sort of sat outside of everything that was going on. They were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the religious teachers. They were the Christ rejectors, the Christ haters who wanted him silenced because he was such a threat to them. They were the ones who watched this entire scene with disgust. So what you've got here is a mixed bag, a mixed crowd that this day is advancing with Jesus toward Jerusalem. There's the ones at the center that are truly worshiping Christ, who truly believe he's God's son, who truly believe that he's God's king sent from heaven. But there are the others that are just caught up in the excitement, caught up in the prospects of Israel being a glorious nation again, caught up in the thought that Rome would finally be kicked out and they would once again be a powerful nation. And so you see, there are some who are worshiping Christ from sincere and faith-filled hearts, and others who are merely paying him lip service. Others who are hypocritical in their worship and superficial and false. But at this moment, on this day, they're taken up by the excitement of what's going on. Excited as Christ makes his entrance into Jerusalem, and they start hailing him as king. Look at what happens. It says that they began to spread their cloaks on the ground in front of him. They spread their cloaks on the road in front of the donkey, so the donkey could walk on them as he was heading into Jerusalem. What does that mean? What does that mean? Why would you do that? Why would you throw down your cloak like that? Because it was easier than throwing yourself down in front of the donkey. Seriously. What this was, when they would take their cloaks off and throw them down in front of this donkey, it was a symbol. It was a declaration of submission to Christ's majesty. They were saying, "We hail you as king." It would be like kneeling before a throne or prostrating yourself before the king. The people who watched as Jesus came into Jerusalem were throwing their garments before him as if to say, "We submit ourselves to you. We honor you. You're the guy. Woo-hoo!" They're casting these cloaks down. And then the text says, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. I'm not sure how it starts, but I get the picture. It's probably like this. Probably his true disciples began to give praise and honor and glory to Christ for all the things that they had seen him do. Probably his true disciples began to magnify Christ for all the wonderful things that he'd done. I mean, Christ is known for his power, right? His miracles and all that stuff, and bread and fishes and feeding thousands and all that stuff. They know he's got phenomenal cosmic power. And so they begin to honor him. But as soon as they begin to honor him, the hangers-on start doing the same thing. The lip service people, they start doing the same thing. They're praising Christ without any real knowledge of him. They're magnifying Christ without really knowing who he is. They're caught up in the emotion of the moment. They're all excited. They begin extolling him, and so excited are they that they begin to call out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," whether or not they realized that they were speaking the truth. Whether they knew or not that they were giving lip service, they were speaking the truth. Christ did come in the name of the Lord. He was coming to Jerusalem in divine authority. That's what it means to come in the name of the Lord. To come with the full divine authority of God. And Christ was doing that. They're saying, "Blessed is God's King." But we also get a hint of the reason for their worship and what they say next. And don't miss this. They say, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So why are they saying that? What are they saying here? What they're saying is this, is that now there can finally be peace in heaven. And the reason there can be peace in heaven is because Jerusalem will finally be at peace. They're saying basically, oh, heaven could never be at peace as long as Jerusalem is not at peace. But when Jerusalem is free and happy, then heaven will be free and happy. You can see how incredibly self-centered this all is. I mean, after all, heaven just wouldn't be heaven unless all was prosperous and well in Jerusalem. They're expecting this national Jewish-only king, but that is not who Christ is. They didn't know what they were doing. How do we understand this? How are we to understand this on this side of the cross? How are we to understand this as the people of God? Well, first of all, we need to see that this entire scene, Christ riding on a colt into Jerusalem, is the fulfillment of prophecy. The prophet Zechariah, in one of the prophecies of the coming Messiah, wrote in Zechariah 9:9, he wrote this of the coming Messiah: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. When Jesus sits on this colt and rides into Jerusalem, it is in keeping with the prophetic plan of God. Remember we talked last week about some 456 prophecies of the Messiah of the that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills perfectly? Well, this is one of them. But I want you to see something, and this is very important. Zechariah did not declare that God's king. He did not declare that God's king would come to Jerusalem as a conquering hero riding on a white horse, but in humility. In fact, in our Bibles, the term triumphal entry is a misnomer. It is a misnomer. This is not Christ riding into Jerusalem in triumph. This is Christ's humble entry into Jerusalem. The triumphal entry is yet to come. The triumphal entry is yet to come. John wrote of the triumphal entry. He wrote of it over in Revelation chapter 19 and starting in verse 11 when he wrote this. Then I saw heaven opened and behold a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty on his robe, and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the triumphal entry. And nobody's going to miss that. This is Jesus entering into Jerusalem, yes, as God's king, to fulfill the plan and the prophecy of God. He didn't come to this earth to sit on an earthly throne and to reign over an earthly kingdom. He came the first time in humility and in meekness to die and to give his life a ransom for sinners and to rise from the dead in power and majesty. He did not come into the city on this occasion in wealth and in magnificence and in earthly splendor. You know why? Because wealth and magnificence and earthly splendor isn't enough for the glory of Christ. That's why. He comes in humility. He doesn't come to kick the Romans out of Jerusalem and make the nation of Israel a force to be reckoned with. He comes to save sinners. And it's exactly according to Scripture. It's exactly what the prophet said it would be. And here's the thing about it. Here's the thing about all of this. Though much of the worship and the praise that Christ received on that day was misguided, though much of it was superficial and insincere, though much of it was simply lip service, Christ as God's king deserves every bit of true worship that can be given to him. Every bit of adulation, every bit of praise, every bit of reverence, every honor, all acclaim. He deserves sincere worship. There's never been anyone like him. So supreme, so glorious, so splendid, so mighty, so sovereign, so praiseworthy, so deserving as him, none even comes close. And so even in these humble circumstances, even in the midst of mixed worship, some sincere and some not at all, his glory shines. And as Christ is being praised and as he's being honored and magnified, the Pharisees can't stand it. They hate it. Well, of course they hated it. Christ rejectors can't stand to hear Christ praised or honored or spoken well of, even by those who don't even know what they're doing. They can't stand it. And they're angry at Christ. They're angry at Jesus for being so arrogant as to receive praise. It was blasphemous to them. How could Christ receive this worship as if he were God's king? So some of the Pharisees say to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to shut up." And why do they go to Christ? It's because there's no point in trying to shout down the throng. They're not listening to the Pharisees. So they go to Christ. Tell them to be quiet. And Jesus says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." What does Jesus mean by that? Well, the obvious response is this, that the whole design of the universe is to magnify Christ. The whole design of everything is so that Christ would be praised. And therefore, if people don't do it, he'll see to it that the rocks glorify him. And we do know, it's true. It's true, beloved, that the whole creation declares God's glory, declares Christ's glorious greatness, and magnifies the Lord. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. That much is true. It is absolutely true that creation declares the glory of God. It's absolutely true. But there is more to what Jesus is saying here than just that. And I don't want you to miss this. There is more when Jesus is saying this. There is something more, and that something more is found in what takes place next as we see Jesus both weeping and giving a solemn warning. Look at this. The scene is startling. My goodness, you would expect that Jesus would get up and give a crowd-pleasing speech. I mean, he's just riding into Jerusalem. Everybody's flocking around him. They're all declaring, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Everything's wonderful. Yeehaw! You would expect Jesus to get off the colt and be like, I am here. He doesn't do that. In fact, what he does do is absolutely astonishing. Look at it. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus comes to Jerusalem, the city of God, and he weeps over them. He's grieved in his heart. He grieves over the blindness of their spiritual eyes. He grieves because they've made themselves willingly blind. They have refused to see who Christ really is. They'd hardened their hearts. They'd stiffened their necks. And they refused to see the things that make for peace with God. Repentance from sin, faith in Christ, obedience to the gospel. They refused to see what makes for peace with God. Jesus saying, if you only believed what really makes for peace with God, but they didn't. Jesus knew the hearts of men. He knew what was going on in the crowd around him. He knew that not all who put themselves off as his disciples were his disciples. In fact, the vast number of the people who were glorifying and magnifying Jesus with their lips would be the very people who 5 days later would cry out, crucify him, crucify him, kill him. Give us Barabbas. They were fickle. Their hearts were hardened. They didn't want God's real king. Unbelief made them blind all along. They were willingly unbelieving, hard of heart and self-exalting and self-righteous. And though they had heard Jesus speaking over and over again, though he had entreated them, look, when Jesus is saying this, he's not talking about the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's talking about the people of Jerusalem. Though he had entreated them over and over, invited them to come, they didn't. They wouldn't. They were a fickle group. In fact, even after his death and resurrection, the vast majority would still reject the truth of the gospel, would still reject God's king. Jesus makes sure they understand that there, you can't do that without consequence. There would be immediate consequences for the rejection of Christ as God's true king. And the immediate consequences were fearful to say the least. Jesus says, for the days will come upon you and your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. You did not know when God visited you in his king. Because of the hardness of their hearts, the arrogance of their hearts, they would not recognize when God was coming to them in Christ, and they would suffer judgment like they could not conceive. In AD 70, these words would come to pass. In AD 70, Rome would lay siege to Jerusalem, and they would do it in the exact manner that Christ describes here. They would wall off the city. They would hem them all in. They would starve them by setting up a barricade. And at the end of 5 months, they would tear Jerusalem to the ground. Roman soldiers would go through the streets of Jerusalem, cutting everyone to the ground. Men, women, children, priests, the religious leaders, all of them, sparing a few for the gladiatorial games. And the emperor would order all of Jerusalem destroyed, except for the highest towers and a portion of the wall on the west, aptly known today as the Wailing Wall. Yeah, you bet. Everything was destroyed so thoroughly as to make it look like no one ever lived there. And in this is the full meaning of Christ's statement, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. This is the meaning of it. It's got a deeper meaning than just that the inanimate creation praises God. The key is the tense of these verbs. They're all future tense in the Greek. In other words, Jesus is saying, if these people go silent, the stones will cry out. If these people stop praising and glorying and magnifying me, the stones will cry out. Follow with me. As a whole, the praise of these people who met Jesus on the road to Jerusalem did go silent, didn't it? It did. After that day, the next shouting that would be heard is for his blood. After the entry of Christ into Jerusalem, the praise went silent. The worship went silent. And the rocks would indeed cry out. In fact, that word is an amazing word. It means to croak or to scream. It emphasizes the unpleasant nature of the sound. Jesus is saying, these stones will cry out. You have rejected me. Where does this kind of idea come from? It comes from the book of Habakkuk, the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. There's a reference there in the Old Testament book of Habakkuk to stones crying out. Habakkuk speaks of the judgment of the Chaldeans. They were a wicked group. As a nation, they'd gotten rich by wickedness and bloodshed at the expense of other nations. And Habakkuk was given a message from God of the judgment that would be against the Chaldeans. And in it he says, I just want you to hear these words. Habakkuk 2, 11 and 12 says, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a house with blood and founds a city on iniquity. And what God was saying is that the stones and the woodwork of the houses of the Chaldeans would cry out their wickedness and their sin and the way that they had built their nation by shedding the blood of others. Stones would cry out their guilt. And in the same way, Jesus is saying this, as Jerusalem, as you see, beloved Jerusalem, torn to the ground and destroyed, just as I have predicted, the stones will cry out. They will cry out that you are guilty of rejecting God's King. They will cry out that you are guilty of rejecting the one sent in the name of the Lord. They will cry out that you wanted a king that would magnify you and make much of you and glorify you and make your name great. That you wanted a king that would do your will. A king that would give you a name among the nations and you earn judgment as a result. They did not want a king that would save them from sin. Who would demand brokenness. Who would demand mourning over sin, submission to him, a king who would command of his subjects to pursue righteousness. He was not the kind of king they wanted. And so they rejected him. And judgment was the result. Beloved, the judgment of Jerusalem is just a small, small picture. A tiny picture. Of the judgment that awaits all who reject God's King. Let me make this extremely applicable for you. Let me make this very practical for all of us. As disastrous as Jerusalem's rejection of Christ was, it is no less so for us. Rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord and King, rejection of the gospel, an unwillingness to repent and place your faith in Christ as Savior from the wrath of God against your sins, unwillingness to submit your life to Him as Lord and obey His commands is eternally disastrous for you. For you! The great question of this text is, what have you done with the visitation of Christ? Beloved, listen to me. Hear me in this. What have you done with the gospel? What have you done with the visitation of Christ the King? You know what? The truth is this. I tremble for some of you. I tremble for some of you. You have heard the gospel. You have heard the preaching of the Word of God. You have experienced the visitation of Christ in our midst. And you've remained unmoved in your soul. You know who you are. You know who you are. I do not want your blood on my hands. You know who you are. I see it every Sunday as we stand and sing. You standing there with your mouth closed. You standing there trying not to appear moved. You standing there feeling as if this is all beneath me. You are a fool. And your blood will be required at your hand. Jesus is not playing games here. He's not playing around here. Some of you, you think this is all a joke. Something to be mocked and made fun of. Some of you are too busy trying to promote yourself and promote your image than to submit to the King. You will not let yourself be moved in your soul. You want to hold on to your image. You want to hold on to your pride. You want to make yourself callous to the things of God, being overly concerned with the approval of other people. You foolish man, you foolish woman, judgment awaits you. Judgment awaits you. It's not that the King has not come. It's not that the King has not come in treating your heart. It's that your heart has been too hard to receive Him. Repent before it's too late. Repent before it is too late. Do you see the issue here? It's not just being religious. It's not just being a part of a worshiping throng. There were plenty who did that. And Christ said of them, oh, you'll be destroyed. Because the praise of their lips did not match the reality of their hearts. The singing on their lips did not match the reality of their souls. What do you do with the visitation of the King? You prostrate yourself before Him. You get on your face before that King and you give to Him the glory and the allegiance that He deserves. You stop being proud in the presence of greatness. Instead, you are broken in the midst of the King. How have you responded to God's gracious visitation in your life with the truth of the gospel? With a message of Christ as King. And here's the thing. Man. You know what, kings? Kings are not people you debate with. See, we're not familiar with that. We live in a democratic nation, and so we're all about debating. Even our kids think they have a right to debate us. It's parents. You ever had that? Let me just give you a little freeing advice. Your children don't have a right to debate with you. And if you give them that right, you're just, well, you know what I was going to say. Kings don't debate. Kings, when you reject them, cut your head off. That's what kings do. And a king like Christ, who is utterly gracious and matchlessly merciful, when you reject His grace and you reject His mercy, He doesn't just pretend like it's a minimal offense and send you to time out or take away your cell phone or take away your car or send you to your room. The king treads the winepress of God's wrath. And he will pour out to the ultimate degree his wrath upon those who reject him. Whether openly and obviously, or in the way that you declare yourself a disciple and yet live in a way that is utterly absent submission to him. We must bow the knee. We must acknowledge him to be the King, our King. That's the only saving response to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just tell you something. You don't make reality. John Cannon's got like seven corollaries. I think there's like seven or eight by now. We always get a new one every week in elders meeting. There's a new John Cannon corollary. But one of them is that if you don't like your reality, you just make a new one that you do like. Every human does that. Let me give you a little clue. You don't make reality. A man or a woman or a student or a child's refusal to acknowledge Christ as King has no effect on reality. None at all. Because of Christ's willingness to be made manifest in the flesh, because of his willingness to become man, because of his willingness to suffer for the sins of his people and to taste for all believers the reality of death, even death on the cross, to redeem a people who would come to him in faith, Christ has been exalted. He has been magnified by God the Father over everything as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he sits in heaven, exalted and magnified, glorified over all. God has exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All of us will bow before this King one day. It's not a question of whether you will or not. You will. We all will. We'll either bow before him with joy, with our hands upraised in worship, as those who have been delivered by this glorious, gracious, merciful King. Or we will bow before him as one utterly conquered and destroyed, fit for nothing but to be a footstool for his feet. What will you do with the visitation of the King? Beloved believers in Christ who have submitted to Christ as Lord and King, may our worship be sincere. May it be honest. May it be true. May it be unwavering, and may it be fitting of a King, the King. Not spoken with lips disconnected from our lives, but worship given from the overflow of obedience to Christ. May we love the Lord with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. May our lives give testimony of submission to the King, not with cloaks, not with outward appearance, but with our souls. What will you do with the visitation of the King? Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would search us right now. I pray that you would search our hearts. I pray that you would search our souls. I pray that you would strip away the veneer, the reality that we've created for ourselves, and replace it with a clear view of reality as it is. The King has come. He's come bringing with him salvation. He's come to suffer and to bleed and to die on a cross, to suffer your wrath, Father God, in the place of everyone who would humble themselves, admit sin and the death of our own souls, turn away from that sin and trust in him as the only Savior and Lord and King. God, I pray that we would not be those that would miss the visitation of the King like those in Jerusalem did so long ago. I pray that we would run to the King. That we would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and mean it. God, I pray you would save lost sinners here today. God, I pray for those who profess faith in you today. I pray that it would not be the superficial lip service, faith, and worship we've seen in the throng around Christ. I pray instead it would be true worship, true submission to the King of our souls, a willingness to have our image destroyed, crushed, torn asunder, so that the image of Christ may be seen in us. And God, I pray for those whose hearts still remain hardened here today. I pray that you would bring with great power and with overwhelming conviction the reality of the danger that their souls are in. That just as no word of Scripture has ever been left unfulfilled, so we would see that this picture of judgment that came upon Jerusalem for rejecting God's King is a small, small picture of the judgment that awaits all who reject Christ. Father, move in our midst. Draw our hearts out to you, I pray. In the holy name of Jesus, I ask these things. Amen.